chapter number 8, and start with me at verse 6. Let me very briefly review what we did last time and where we are in the book of Hebrews, and then we're going to get into some detail tonight, specifically looking at the New Covenant. He says at verse 6, Hebrews 8, 6, but now hath he obtained, the he here is Christ, now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening. We pray for light and for wisdom and understanding tonight, especially as the writer of Hebrews brings up this issue here of the new covenant and the net necessity of the new covenant for the nation of Israel. And why it is and how it is that as they will be reading through the book of Hebrews and as they think through their history, they will see that seeking to perpetuate the old covenant or stay under the old covenant is certainly not the way of salvation for them, but they need to rest in your promise of the new covenant. So we ask for light and for wisdom tonight as we study your word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, as we continue Hebrews tonight, he of course is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as their great, as such an high priest. If you'll remember back to verse 1 of chapter 8, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, i.e. after the order of Melchizedek, who is set. He sat down at the right hand. Why? Because the work is done. He sat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. He sat down, Psalms 110 verse 1, in the heavens. He's the one who's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. He's a minister of the true the heavens, basically. The universe is what he is the minister of, and not the tabernacle that Moses built on the earth. And if you jump ahead now to verse 6, he says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now what he's going to do, the end of chapter number 8 and chapter number 9 and into chapter number 10, he now is going to compare and contrast this better covenant based upon better promises. What makes it better? Why was it a better covenant? What are the better promises, etc.? So pretty much what he's going to do from this point to the next several chapters, he's going to make a comparison with this better covenant, i.e. the new covenant, as compared to the old covenant, the better ministry of this new covenant as compared to the ministry of the old covenant, the better promises as compared to the promises of the old covenant. And last time what we did is, in fact, if you look at verse 7, he says, for if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, and then the writer of Hebrews goes to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning at verse 31, which you will want to put a cross-reference in your Bible there. Verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, he saith, and now he's going to quote Jeremiah, behold, the days cometh, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, and after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So it's pretty obvious that the direction that the writer of Hebrews is going, taking him in the book of Hebrews here, is a comparison of the new covenant with the old covenant, and in particular the necessity of the new covenant. We talked last time about the fact that when he says, not, look at verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? That was the old covenant. And understand, it didn't become the old covenant until God in Jeremiah 31 said, quote, a new covenant. It didn't become old until then, okay? It was Israel. God dealt with the nation of Israel on the basis of several different covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Old Covenant, things like that. But in relationship to what he's talking about here, what we typically call the Old Covenant, it didn't become old until the split second when God in Jeremiah said, a new covenant. It was the one that God was dealing with at that time, all right? So as soon as he said a new covenant, that's when what we call the old covenant became old. Not that it went out of effect then. It did not go out of effect then. In fact, it, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, in their prophetic program, the old covenant even now isn't. When I say now, I don't mean now in the dispensation of grace. But at the time of the writer writing the book of Hebrews, the old covenant was not out of effect yet. Okay? But anyway, that's another whole issue that we'll deal with when we get to the end of the chapter. It's significant that the writer of Hebrews goes to the book of Jeremiah. We ask the question, where is the new covenant in the old covenant? Jeremiah. That's where the new covenant is in the old covenant, okay? Kind of a trick question there, but that's the fact. Where is the new covenant in the old covenant? Well, it's given, it's prophesied in the days of Jeremiah. And when he says, not according to that old covenant, there's an absolute fundamental difference in the nature of the old covenant and the new covenant. What kind of a covenant was the old covenant? Who remembers? It was the law, but it was what now? It was a conditional system of blessing. If you do this, then you get the blessing. If you don't, you get the curse. There was no middle ground. There was a conditional system of blessing. All right? Many people today believe that that's the basis upon which you have a right relationship with God and that you maintain a relationship with God. Israel lived under that covenant for over 1,500 years, and they totally failed. And that was the purpose of the covenant, by the way. One of the purposes of the covenant. And if Israel, the nation that God set apart to be His nation, the one to whom He gave His law, if they couldn't keep it, no Gentile has ever kept it. Never. Okay? The only person who's ever kept the law is the Lord Jesus Christ, and nobody else ever has. By the way, because He has, He did it for you. That's why you don't have to worry about keeping it. He is your righteousness. Just rest in His identity. It's sufficient. Okay? Now, so the nature of the covenant is different. The old covenant is a covenant of works. It's a covenant that's based upon conditional system of blessing. The fidelity of two parties involved, Israel and God. The nature of the new covenant is entirely different. It's an absolute unconditional covenant. It's based upon what God said He would do. So when He says, not according to, in other words, God's going to deal with them not on the basis of that old covenant, but this kind of system. This new covenant also, the fact that we talked about the fact that since it's in Jeremiah that God said this, Jeremiah was a prophet that God raised up to announce the arrival of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah lived at a time prior to the Babylonian captivity. He saw the Babylonian captivity occur, and he lived after it to see the result of it. So he prophesied before, during, and after it. And it's significant that it's in the days of Jeremiah that God makes this covenant. What I want to do this evening is we're not going to so much deal with the details of the new covenant itself. That we're going to deal with next week. Instead, what I want to do tonight is I want us just to, we're going to read lots of verses tonight in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Maybe some in Hosea as well if we get some time. But I just want you to see, we absolutely need to appreciate the significance of the new covenant to Israel. Remember we said last time as well, the new covenant was never made with the Gentiles. It's certainly not made with the body of Christ. Okay? The new covenant was made with the nation of Israel. And it is absolute significant, the time that it was made, the necessity of it, and so forth. And that's one of the reasons why it's in Jeremiah. See, it wasn't given in the days of David, though Israel, you know, already was worthy of judgment. It wasn't given in the days of Solomon and so forth. It wasn't given in the days of Ahab. It wasn't given until the days of Jeremiah, when the fifth course of chastisement was fixing to fall upon the nation, and when, under the law, there was no hope. There was no remedy. Okay? That's what I want us to see tonight. And I think the only way we're going to be able to really at least get a glimpse of that is just to look at a lot of verses. That's the best teacher, right? The Word of God, right? So what I'm going to ask you to do is turn to the book of Jeremiah with me, if you would. Go over with me to the book of Jeremiah. And we're just going to skim through some highlights in the book of Jeremiah. If you look at Jeremiah chapter number 1, Jeremiah gets several different visions, a number of different visions from the Lord. The book itself it's not in the sequence of the events. You kind of will go back and forth as you read the book. But if you can get an idea of when he's prophesying, look at verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter number 1. Actually, verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So, see the timing? This, you get these, you have basically, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, and then the Babylonian captivity occurs. Although it kind of occurred in phases and so forth, right? Well, Jeremiah is prophesying during that day. And what God tells Jeremiah is that I'm going to send you to the nation of Israel, and you're going to just give them my words. And he tells Jeremiah, they're not going to listen to you. They're listening to all the false prophets out there. But you're going to go anyway, okay? I just want you to see some highlights of the book of Jeremiah. Look at verse in the same chapter. Look at verse 9. We're just going to hit some highlights here. He says, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send to Kedar and consider diligently and see." This is verse 10. Did I say? I'm sorry. Chapter 2. I said chapter 1, didn't I? I'm sorry. My mistake there. Okay, so look at verse 9. He's laying a series of indictments against the nation of Israel at the mouth of Jeremiah as the just cause of him bringing the Babylonian captivity. Okay? So he says at verse 9, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send them to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horrified, horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's one of the most majestic passages in all the book of Jeremiah, one of the most descriptive. By the way, when you see that phrase there, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." The fountain of living waters. The fountain of living waters. Does that bring up any reference to you in the book of John? Yeah, absolutely correct. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And he goes on, he says, "Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled?" And I mean, these are just incredible questions here. He says, start with me at verse 20, "For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress." See, God took them out of Egypt when he said, I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. He rescued them out of Egypt. And they said, I will not transgress. When upon every hill, upon every high hill and under every green tree, thou wanderest and played the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then are they turned, how they're turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me. That, by the way, is a reference to one of the parables. When the Lord Jesus Christ, one of his parables, makes reference to this seed that was planted, and it became a great big tree, and so forth, right? Corrupted with the fowls of the air. He says at verse 22, "For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. How canst thou say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after Balaam?" You see, that's what they're saying back to Jeremiah. They're saying, we're not polluted, we haven't gone after Balaam, all right? Look at an interesting verse in verse 28. Look at verse 28. See how bad the situation has gotten by this time. "But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble." Watch this now. "For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah." Isn't that amazing? See how the satanic policy of evil had become so effective and so successful in totally infiltrating and in infecting the nation of Israel that it, according to the number of their cities, go read 2 Chronicles and Nehemiah. They got lots of cities, okay? And according to the number of the cities, that's how many gods they had. You know, that's how bad it had gotten. And it's just going to get worse, okay? Look for, go to chapter number 3. Actually, jump ahead to chapter number 4. Look at verse 4. You can see that it's a major spiritual condition and problem that they have. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your heart. See the problem there? Jump a little bit further ahead. There are highlights you can read in every single chapter. Start with me over to chapter number 5, verse 30. God is saying through Jeremiah to the nation, he says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means. And what? My people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? That's an amazing passage. The prophets are prophesying false lies. The priests are carrying all their activities. And he says, it's wonderfully horrible what's happening. My people love it so. Isn't that amazing? Look what he says over at verse chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning? That they may hear. In other words, the idea is nobody's listening. So who should I go tell this to? He says, behold, the ears uncircumcised and cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them what? A reproach. They have no delight in it. You see the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel in the days of Jeremiah? This is He's given Israel, from God's voice, from God's mouth, the just cause of him bringing the fifth course of chastisement. Look a little bit further ahead. And if you would, to verse 16. Watch verse 16. He says, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways. And see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. See how he calls them? He says, listen, go back to the old way, the good way, meaning the Word of God. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I sent watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. Now, that's interesting, because the trumpet was given for a couple of different reasons. You read in the book of Numbers. And the trumpet was given to, on certain occasions they would sound the trumpet to gather the assembly together for, you know, maybe a meeting or that type of thing. But other times the trumpet was given to sound the alarm. Enemy's coming. That's this one here. Okay? He says there, but they said, we will not walk there. I'm sorry, verse 17. Also I sent watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. Therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. God even calls the earth to listen up to this thing. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but did what? But reject it. See the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel? Since that old covenant was a conditional system of blessing, and since the old covenant said, if you disobey, then you're going to get the curse, what is it obvious that is coming? The curses of the law, are coming specifically the fifth course of chastisement. Look what he says in chapter number 7. Look at chapter number 7. In chapter number 7, verse 12. Actually, look at verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore, and look what he tells Jeremiah, therefore what? Pray not thou for this people, neither lift up nor cry, nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me. Why? For I will not hear thee. See that? It had gotten to the point where there was no remedy. There was no more delaying. God, you know, consistently with Israel demonstrated that though under the law he was obligated to punish them, chastise them, send the various courses of punishment, though he was obligated contractually to do that, he repeatedly showed them mercy in delaying it as long as possible. And it's gotten to the point where he says, guys, I can't delay this anymore. Jeremiah, don't even cry. Don't even ask me. Don't even beg me. Don't even think about talking about it. Jeremiah, I will not hear your prayer. It's too late. He says at verse 17, see thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to who? To the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Again, you see the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. Look at verse 28. He says, verse 28, but thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Look at verse 31. And they have built the high places of Topet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, for what purpose? What does it say there? To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. You know? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Look at chapter 8, verse 9. He says, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? Boy, that's the truth in any dispensation, right? You reject the word of God and you just have zero wisdom. There's no wisdom in you at all. Okay? Let's try to move a little bit faster if we can. Look over to chapter 11 here. Verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of the covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I bring upon them all the words of this covenant. When he says this covenant, he means, of course, the Mosaic covenant, that law. He's talking about bringing that fifth course of chastisement in. Okay? And again, he says at verse 14, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. That's pretty serious business here, right? Israel has gotten themselves let me ask you this. So far, does it seem like there's any remedy? God said a couple times there is no remedy already. Don't even pray for them. I won't even hear it. I won't even listen to your prayer here. Okay? Look over to chapter 12.
John, we go over these to determine the timing of the...
The reason we're doing this is because I want you to get a sense of the significance of God making this promise of the new covenant. I mean, this is the backdrop of Jeremiah. This is the backdrop in which we're not there yet, but that all of a sudden Jeremiah says something like, Israel is in a place where there is no remedy and there's no hope. And it's in that backdrop that God says, hey, the day's come that I'm going to make a new covenant. And just as you read through the book of Jeremiah, I mean, before you get to Jeremiah chapter 31, there's little hints that God's going to do something, but he doesn't give any specific details until chapter 31. And all of a sudden you get to chapter number 31, and there's this promise of this new covenant against this backdrop of total, you know, deserving of wrath and judgment, no hope, don't even pray for them. And that's what we're doing, because I want you to see the significance of the flow and why it's in Jeremiah. It wasn't in the days of David. It wasn't in, you know, Solomon and so forth. It's here in Jeremiah. Okay? Look a little bit further over to chapter 12. At chapter 12, look what God says at verse 7. He says, I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. Now, what I want you to do is, next to that verse, you need to write down the book of Ezekiel. Just write down next to that verse the book of Ezekiel. And I'm going to show you why. So, what I want you to do is, I want you to hold that place in Jeremiah, and now I'd like you to go to the book of Ezekiel here. Absolutely. I gave the dearly beloved of my soul unto the hand of her enemies. You sure can. The book of Ezekiel, of course, opens up with Ezekiel seeing this vision, this flaming fire in a whirlwind coming towards him. He sees the four cherubim. He sees these wheels. He sees above the shoulders of the cherubim, he sees this platform, and he sees a throne on top of that, and he sees the Lord on top of the throne. And Ezekiel, of course, is told that he's going to be sent to the nation, the house of Israel, and whether they hear or not, it's not the issue. But whether they hear or not, a prophet's going to be sent to them. When you think of the book of Ezekiel, there's a name, there's a title that should come to your mind. And those that were in the class when we studied through the book of Ezekiel some time ago, does anybody remember what the name is?
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
The name?
When you think of the book of Ezekiel, what happens in the book of Ezekiel, the first part in particular, there's one name that should come to the mind. It's the name Ichabod. What's that?
Ichabod.
The name Ichabod. That's exactly correct. The glory is departed. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees this image of the cherubim flying this, literally a flying chariot, okay? They're flying this platform with the throne on top of it down over towards the temple in Jerusalem. At the same time, he's given a picture of what's going on in the temple. It's all filled with idolatry. God's house is filled with idolatry. And so the glory of God's going to depart, is what happens. If you look over to, for example, to chapter number 8. Look over to chapter number 8. Verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, the first day of the month, as I sat in mine house, the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. He put forth the form of his hand and took me by a lock of mine head. See, it wasn't the caveman days, by the way. Okay? It wasn't the guy dragging the girl. It was the Lord dragging Ezekiel here. He took him by a lock of his head, and the Spirit lifted me up between, this is incredible, between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. North. Watch this. Where was what? Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. The Lord, oops, you know what, I just lost I just lost our connection.
Oh.
Yeah, I sure did. Are we there? Okay, we're still connected? Okay, great. Let's keep going. All right, good. Okay. So anyway, the Lord takes him to this north gate here, and what does he find? He sees the seat of the image of jealousy. What's that mean? The seat of the image of jealousy. If you have the seat of something, that's a place of its authority, right? It's a throne. Yeah, the image of jealousy, that's idolatry. So the throne of idolatry is setting right outside of the temple. Let's keep reading. Watch this. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw on the plain. See that? So who does he see? He sees the glory of the Lord at the temple. Right outside the temple, he sees the seat of the image of jealousy, the throne of Satan ready to take over the temple in the city. Okay? Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way towards the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy, where? In the entry. Now, when are you in the entryway of a house? Either when you're going or coming. This one's coming. See that? And watch this now. You talk about the Lord's heart in this. Look at this verse. He said therefore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commit here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? You know what he just told Ezekiel? He said, Ezekiel, see the great abominations that they do in my house, that therefore is forcing me to leave? That's what's happening. The abominations of Israel, Baal worship, all the worship of all those gods, had gotten to the point where now the satanic policy of evil, the throne of it, the stronghold of it, was going to come up and set his throne right in the temple, the place where God was to dwell. And so God says that with a broken heart to Ezekiel. He said, do you see what's going on here? Did I have to leave my house? This is the place where I told Israel, I was going to place the soles of my feet. This is where I was going to dwell forever, among my people. But now my people have become the lawful captives of Satan, and I have to leave my house. And so what happens, look a little bit further, if you would. Let's keep reading. Verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, an hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I have digged in the wall, behold, a door. He said to me, go in, behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. There stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. In the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he to me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And in saying the Lord has forsaken the earth, they are absolutely denying that God has a plan for the earth. They're totally denying the purpose for which God created the nation of Israel. Isn't that something? These 70 elders of Israel, that would be like the Sanhedrin in Christ's day, he gets a glimpse of what goes on in the imagination of their heart. They're totally infected with idolatry. They're sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven and so forth. Isn't that something? And you look a little bit further, verse 13, he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for who? They're not weeping for the judgment that's fixing to come on the nation. They're not weeping in mourning because the chastising hand of God's coming. They're weeping for Tammuz. Isn't that amazing? So what happens is that Ezekiel, he sees, look at chapter number 9, verse 3. Let's move very quickly now. Chapter 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. Remember where the glory of God dwelt? It dwelt between the cherubim in the holiest of holies. But didn't he just tell Ezekiel that I've got to go out of my house? So in chapter number 9, he sees the glory of God rise up above the cherubim, as it says, to the threshold of the house. Now look at chapter number 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. These are the living cherubims now, the real ones. Okay. Verse 19, the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. The glory of the God of Israel was over them. This is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel. So see what's happening? Now to chapter number 11, verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looked eastward, and behold, the door of the gate, and so on. Jump a little bit further ahead to chapter verse 22 of the same chapter. Chapter 11, verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. You see this, what just happened? What just happened? The vision that he saw of the cherubims in chapter number 1, they saw this enfolding fire coming and coming towards Ezekiel and coming towards the city. And the closer he gets, he saw these four cherubim on top, flying this platform on top of that, a throne. And then he sees what's going on in the temple. He sees that God says, I have to leave my house. I've got to leave my home. The nation of Israel is going to be given over to the Babylonian captivity. And so then what he sees happening, the glory of the Lord between the cherubim in the holiest of holies, rises up, goes over to the threshold, that the flying cherubim get a little bit closer, so then the glory of the Lord goes to the entrance of the house, those cherubim fly that thing down, the glory of the Lord mounts the throne of God, and then the cherubim fly out the east gate, out to the east mountain, and out into the mountain, out east of the city. Ichabod, the glory just left. Why? Because the Babylonians are coming. Because Nebuchadnezzar and his army is going to come. They're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, if you take all that and go back to chapter number 12 of Jeremiah, and you now get a glimpse of what he means over here. Chapter 12, verse 7, I have forsaken mine house. See that? Ezekiel told you the details. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. See that? I would like you to put a marker in that verse. We're going to go back to that a little bit later on. But go to chapter 13. Look at a question he asks here. Chapter 13, verse 23. Look at a question he asks. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? What's the answer to that? No. Or the leopard his spots? No. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. What's the answer? You know, if you look at all, I mean, this is just a few chapters in Jeremiah. I mean, there's a whole lot more. God says, don't pray for them. There's no remedy. The truth has fallen into the streets. They won't listen to my word. They're uncircumcised in heart. And just like a leopard can't change its spots, the Ethiopian can't change its skin, there is no hope for the nation. Okay? I mean, this isn't a good picture. Okay? If you're Israel, this is not a good story. All right? Keep reading. Look over to... look at verse... chapter 14, verse 11, thus saith the Lord unto me, what? Pray not for this people, for their good. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. Jeremiah, he even though God tells him not to pray for him, Jeremiah still pleads for the nation. You know, look what happens here. This is Jeremiah now talking to the Lord. He says, has thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, and there is no good. For the time of healing, behold, trouble. Jeremiah even acknowledges his sins and so forth. But watch what God's answer is. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, here was God's answer. Chapter 15, verse 1. Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. You know, who was Moses? And why is it relative to what was happening now in the days of Jeremiah? Get it, when Israel came out of Egypt, didn't Israel immediately get into idolatry with Aaron and the calves and so forth? And God said, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them. So what's Moses do? He pleaded and he interceded for the nation of Israel, and God heard him. Remember that? You know who did the same thing? Samuel did. In the days of Samuel, the nation of Israel, once again, you know, God's ready for his wrath to fall. Samuel interceded, and God heard him. But what does he say to Jeremiah? He says, what's that? Yeah, that's an interesting parallel, because that's what happens when they commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Three strikes and you're out. He says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. Well, you know, for time's sake, we're just going to have to go quickly on. Go to Jeremiah chapter 30 here, if you would. Chapter 30. He tells them that judgment is coming, that wrath is coming, there's no hope, there's no remedy, casting out, I'm not going to answer your prayer. I mean, granted, we didn't read every verse between now and chapter 30. There are glimpses of hope that God is going to do something, but you don't know what He's going to do until chapter 31. But, you know what? The picture thus far is that there is no hope. Israel's doomed. There is no future for the nation. God's going to cast what God said that He would do with the nation back in Moses' day. He said, Moses, let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them. I will smite them, I will slay them, and I will start over with you, Moses. Similar thing in Samuel's day. He gets down here to Jeremiah's day, and it's like there's just no hope for him at all. Look what it says in chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord, God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. That's a glimmer of hope. See that? I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, not of peace. Is that good news or bad news? That's bad news, right? Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore then do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail? All faces are turned into paleness. Here's why. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, that's the Antichrist, break his yoke, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I shall raise up unto them. Go to chapter 31. Yes, he does, because David's going to be resurrected. You betcha. You betcha. Yes. Look what he has to do over in chapter 31. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Declare it in the isles afar off and say, he that scattered Israel will do what? Will gather him. And keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was what? Stronger than he. Does that remind you of any passage in the earthly ministry of Christ? Which one? Which one? That's right. How shall a man spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Jesus Christ was a stronger man who shows up in Israel's history to bind the strong man, Satan. Spoil his goods, redeem Israel. Ransom Jacob from the hand of him that was stronger than he. See, Jacob couldn't ransom himself. Think about now the necessity of the new covenant. Why was it necessary for God to make this new covenant? Under the old covenant, did Israel have any hope? No. Because even after the Babylonian captivity, God brings them back to the land. They're still under the old covenant. You read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and that's when they came back after the captivity, and Israel is right back into idolatry, right back into the mixed marriages and everything, right back into the gods of the Gentiles and the nations. So what's going to happen to them if the only covenant that God is, if the only basis that God's dealing with them is the old covenant? Right back into judgment. Perish again. That's correct. They'll never be able to occupy the land permanently. God will never be able to come back and occupy His home. Won't be fulfilled. And the nation of Israel willingly gave themselves over to Satan, being involved in idolatry, and now Satan was the strong man that held the nation Israel as their as his legal captive. Satan had legal grounds upon which to hold the nation. So God comes along, and in Jeremiah 31, he says this. Jeremiah 31, he says this. Look at verse 22, just as an example. Verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created in a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah, in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. See the implication that the nation, that the land is going to be called holy, the mountain's going to be called holy? Look at verse 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. That's the scattering, right? And it shall come to pass that, like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, i.e. because the old covenant said he had to deal with them that way. So will I watch over them to build, to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall know... Jump ahead to verse 31. Behold the days... And here's the new covenant. Here's the promise of the new covenant. Here's the hope. Behold the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law where? In their inward parts. Remember the comparison we looked at last week where God told Israel to write the law where? In their forehead and in their hands and on the doorposts? The new covenant doesn't say write it on your forehead and your hands and your doorposts. God says, I'm going to put it in your heart. Isn't that fascinating? In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 6, very famous passage, they told him, put it for a frontlet between your eyes and on your doorposts. The old covenant was external. The new covenant was going to be internalized. Isn't that something? He says at verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now look at verse 35. So there is the promise of the new covenant. Against this backdrop of the nation of Israel, there being no remedy, no hope, cast them off, God's leaving his throne, giving the land over to the Babylonians and so forth. You know, don't even pray for them. It's against that backdrop that God tells Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah, it's not all as bleak as it looks. Oh, Israel deserves to be judged, wrath, and they're going to get it. But Jeremiah, I'm going to do something with the nation of Israel that is an entirely different kind of a covenant. I'm going to deal with the nation of Israel on the basis of my promise, an unconditional promise, to put my law in their inward parts. Ezekiel's going to say he's going to cause them to do his will, and I'm going to forgive their sins. Now, let's look at this from a couple of other perspectives briefly. If you were Satan, what has been your objective all along with the nation of Israel? To destroy them. To make them unusable by God. And hence, when God says, okay, the Babylonian captivity is coming, Jeremiah, don't pray for them, I'm leaving my house, cast them off. If you're Satan, what do you think? I won! If Jerusalem is supposed to be the city of the great king, and I just made him leave, I got the throne of the earth now. And if God is telling, if you're Satan and you're hearing God's prophet Jeremiah saying, don't pray for them, cast them off, the truth has fallen to the street, they won't hear anyway, it's done. Though Moses interceded, and I heard back then, though Samuel interceded, I heard back then, Jeremiah, I'm not going to listen to you now. If you're Satan, what are you thinking? I won! They're my people. I have a legal claim to these people. A legal right to hold them. And it's in that backdrop that God says to Israel that, you know what, the day's come, I'm going to deal with this nation on an entirely different basis. On the basis of an unconditional system of blessing. I'm going to forgive their sins. I'm going to put the law in their hearts. Now, if God puts the law in their hearts, then are they going to get the blessing? Are they going to get the land? Yes, why? Because they're going to do what the covenant says. God's, the covenant's law says, if you obey, then I'll bless you. God is going to enable them internally to do what the external old covenant never could enable them to do. The new covenant doesn't do away with the law. The law is an integral part of both the old covenant and the new covenant. The nature of it is different. The old covenant upholds the law and says do it, but gives them no ability to do it. The new covenant takes the law, writes it in their hearts, and gives them the ability to do it. Hence, God is going to bless them. Forever they're going to stay in the land. The land's going to be married. They're going to be married to the land. It's going to be called Beulah. That's what Beulah means, right? Never going to be taken out again. Isn't that amazing? So if you're Satan, you think you've won. Now, remember that I asked you to hold on to chapter 12, was it? Watch this. Get chapter number 12, and then get chapter number... I know we're quickly running out of time here. Of Jeremiah. I want you to see something here real quick. I know we're quickly running out of time. I want to find this here. Get Jeremiah chapter 12 and 30... Let's see. Yeah, 31, Jeremiah 12 and Jeremiah chapter 31. Get chapter 31. If Israel had become Satan's lawful captive, that he had a legal claim against them, how then is God, look at chapter 31 of Jeremiah verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. Chapter 31, verse 11, 31:11. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. What does redemption imply? Purchase and setting free, right? It says, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. What does ransom imply? A price was paid. So the question is, how, if Israel is Satan's lawful captive, how is God righteously going to be able to uphold the law, therefore uphold his integrity, address Satan's legal claim against the nation in the courtroom of God's justice, and God actually be able to ransom them? Ransom and redeem Israel. How's he going to do that? Well, of course, you have the rest of the story, right? You know how he did it. But look at a verse over in chapter 12. Now, you don't get this in verse 7, unless you know the rest of the story. Look at verse 7. It says, I have forsaken mine house. Are you at chapter 12, verse 7?
Mm-hmm.
I have forsaken mine house. I have left mine heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. That verse is talking about Israel. But do you see something else in that verse? The Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that's what that is, but I'm saying, you know what? That's how He did it. Look at verse 7. I have forsaken mine house. Well, God forsook Christ. Didn't Christ on the cross say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Didn't He say that? He says, I have forsaken mine house. I left mine heritage. The Lord, God left the temple. When that veil of the temple was rent in two, the purpose, from top to bottom, by the way, the purpose of the veil renting in two from top to bottom wasn't to start the dispensation of grace, wasn't to say, see, the way into the holiest is now open for everybody. That's foolishness. The purpose of that veil being rent in two was so Israel could see that God was gone. The glory of God had departed. That's why. Understand that? So God had forsaken His house, and then He says this, I have given the dearly beloved of my soul. Who is that? In this context, it's Israel. You understand that. I'm not telling you to change the verse, but I'm saying, you know what? If you get some meditation in that verse there, and you realize that here God, in giving the nation of Israel over to Satan, over to her enemies, God had something else in mind that He knew about. The only way He was going to be able to redeem Israel from the hand of him that was stronger than he is that one day God was going to have to give the dearly beloved of His own soul over to Satan, over to death. Jesus Christ is going to have to enter into death itself in order to gain the keys of death and hell. He's going to have to enter... Think about it this way, friends. If in the days of Jeremiah, the nation of Israel was worthy of the Babylonian judgment and so forth, if that's how bad it had gotten, how much worse was the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel when Christ shows up on the scene, when the very leaders of the nation of Israel, they themselves inspired the nation, led by Satan, of course, to call for the crucifixion of their own Messiah. You understand the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at that time? The satanic power and authority and stronghold on this earth at that time was Satan possessed the nation of Israel and possessed the temple in Jerusalem. That's how bad it had gotten. When John the writer says light is coming to the world and men love darkness and the darkness comprehended it not, it doesn't mean comprehend it in the sense of understand. It means comprehend in the sense of consume and overtaking. Like Jesus Christ entered into Satan's own territory that should have been his territory. He had entered into the city that was to be the city of the great king, but he had become the city of the apostate king. He had entered into that territory. When they came for the Lord Jesus Christ the night of his betrayal, did he run? They come to him. He walked up to the mob and said, whom seek ye? He willingly gave himself over. He knew that he had to enter into this thing. He willingly gives himself right over. He doesn't run, doesn't fight, tells Peter to put up the sword. He gives himself right over. He gives himself right over to the enemy and enters into mortal, eternal combat with the enemy himself on the cross. He enters into death itself that he might destroy him that had the power of death. So like similar, back here in the days of Jeremiah, God forsook his house. He left the temple. He gave up the dearly beloved of his soul to her enemies. Well, so too, the Lord Jesus Christ. God forsook the Lord on the cross. He gave Christ up to the adversary because it was the only way. It was the only way the new covenant could actually go, could be ratified. His death ratifies it. It's the only way that this new covenant that He promised back here in Jeremiah could ever even one day be put in effect for Israel. Isn't that amazing? It is no accident that that's why the writer of Hebrews, after saying we have such an high priest, he's passed into the heavens, he sat down because the work is done, He's the one that's going to fulfill Psalms 110, verse 1. He's obtained a more excellent ministry by means of a more excellent covenant, unconditional, based upon better promises. The promises of God Himself being true to His own Word. And if the Hebrew people during the tribulation period will read through that and think through that and couple it together with this book of Jeremiah, they'll see it. They'll understand that Christ is the only mediator of that new covenant that can really bring that in for them. It's significant that against that backdrop, that it's in the book of Jeremiah that God says, the day's come that I'm going to make this new covenant, totally different kind of covenant. The only hope was someone that was going to come to be able to ransom Israel from the hand of him that was stronger than him, stronger than the adversary, and place this new covenant into effect for them. See that? We're out of time.